Psalm 119, we'll be reading beginning at verse 33, reading down through verse 40, and as the Lord allows, looking particularly this morning at verse 36. Psalm 119, verse 33. Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I shall observe it to the end. Give me understanding that I may observe thy law, and keep it with all my heart. Make me walk in the path of thy commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to thy testimonies and not to dishonest gain. Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity and revive me in thy ways. Establish thy word to thy servant as that which produces reverence for thee. Turn away my reproach which I dread, for thine ordinances are good. Behold, I long for thy precepts. Revive me through thy righteousness. I remember years ago, when I decided I was going to become a horseman full-time, I went out and bought a horse. Of course, you know, I was not that experienced a rider, but that didn't matter. I bought a horse that was had fire in his eyes, and he was an event horse trained on barrels and poles, so he knew how to go fast real good. He wasn't very good at going slow, but I didn't care about that. I was going to ride this horse. So, and he was a beautiful horse, a little buckskin horse, a lineback dun, and of course, his name was Buck, you know, buckskin. That's pretty common, I guess, for a horse. So I bring Buck home, and first thing he does is run around the pasture and jump the fence. I have to go catch him and bring him back, put him back in the pasture. And over the months, it was always Abby's great consternation when I would leave out in the morning on Buck riding for a ride if I came back alive or not. And I remember one morning, we live in a mobile home. The window's real high, and I rode by the bedroom window on a cool morning back to put Buck away, and Abby says, "That you, honey?" I said, "Yeah, that's me." "Are you on Buck?" "Oh, we had a couple of horses." I said, "Yeah." She said, "Well, looks like you're home safe and sound." She said, I know God looks out for fools and little children. I'm just not sure which category you're in." So I rode him back and put him up, and I battled with this horse for a while, you know, because he was like a pet. You put him in the front yard, you could walk up to the kids and play with him and crawl around on him and everything. But when you put a saddle on him and you got a bit in his mouth, it was time to go fast. So I was always trying to get up on him. I mean, it was a challenge just to get in the saddle because he wouldn't stand still. He'd walk around. So I ended up putting him in a corner where his head is stuck up in a corner where I could get on him without him running in circles around me or trying to walk off. So I had my buddy out at work who was an old horse trainer. His name was Jack. So I was complaining to Jack. He said, "Well, I'll come out and look at him for you." So this is really embarrassing. So Jack comes out, and I've got Buck all saddled up and ready to go, and Buck just stands there. Jack goes over and climbs right up on top of Buck and sits down. He just sits there. Like, "How do you do that?" He said, "Well, you know, horses kind of know what who you are and how you ride." I said, "Well, okay, I'm in trouble." So I watched Jack for a little bit, and he was giving me tips on how to do this and do that. And I noticed as he was sitting there on Buck, Buck had turned his head around like that. Jack would reach over his hand and push his head around straight. They stand there a little bit, and we were talking, you know, and Buck would put his head the other way. He'd push his head back around straight like that. And I said, "Jack, why are you doing that? Why don't you just let..." He said, "Well, Sam, I've learned a long time ago that where a horse's head goes, his body soon follows." And I thought, man, that's a deep spiritual principle there. That's good stuff. Out of the mouth of a cowboy comes this wonderful truth. And I think we see something of that here in this passage, that where our heads are, where our hearts are, our bodies soon follow, don't they? And that's what the psalmist is telling us here, just something of that. And as I read again this week, and I've really been struck by this particular octave because of the things it says here. In verse 33, "Teach me," cries out. 34, "Give me understanding." 35, "Make me walk." 36, "Incline my heart." Oh, man, those are just good heart cries, aren't they? And don't we find ourselves in that position oftentimes where we're requesting these things of God? David's already requested that God would give him understanding so that he might keep and observe God's law. He's asked that God would graciously make him walk in the path that God has set before his feet. And now here in verse 36, he asks that God would incline his heart to God's testimony. Now, that's a wonderful thing to consider, that he would have God do that for him. And in making this request, we see that the psalmist has a particular reason in mind. that he makes this request. What's he say? It's interesting how he pairs these things together. You notice there's kind of like a stanza. There's this thought, and then here's the reason why. Verse 36, he says, "Incline my heart to thy testimonies and not to dishonest gain." So David understood that if his heart was inclined toward God, then the dishonest things in his life, his struggle with lying, as we looked back in earlier passages, and his desire for things of the world, and as his old nature is still present, even in his body that's been made new as far as Christ is concerned, a new heart he's been given, he still struggles with these things. Now, you might look at that verse, and you might think, why is it that he feels so strongly about dishonest gain? I couldn't help but think of Nathan the prophet. You remember after David's great sin with Bathsheba, David kind of put everything under the rug, didn't talk about it, but Nathan shows up, and he tells David this story about this old man that had the one little ewe lamb, you remember? And his neighbor had thousands of sheep out there running around, and his rich neighbor had somebody show up to visit, so he goes over, he takes the old man's one ewe lamb, and kills it and cooks it for his friends that are coming on. Remember what David got angry, didn't he? You took somebody else's stuff. So he really didn't like that. It upset him greatly. I mean, he burned with anger, said, "Who is the man? He's going to pay back fourfold." And Nathan's old bony finger stuck in David's face, says, "You're the man." But it was interesting to me how David was concerned about this old man with the one ewe lamb being robbed. And so he thought about that, and it's interesting to think about David's mindset. Here he is, the king in these times, and as the monarch, you pretty much had absolute control over everything in the kingdom, property, the very lives of your subjects, that kind of thing. But David's concerned about that, and he understands that if he's not, if he does not have his heart inclined toward the things of God, it's going to be inclined toward dishonest gain. And that word that's used here is literally means to cut off, to get, to gain, to be covetous or greedy of something. And I think the King James translates it as covetous. So he's talking about covetousness. And this is a word, it was an interesting word. It's used oftentimes as a technical term to describe a weaver who's working at the loom, and they're weaving this fabric, this cloth fabric, and they get to a certain point where they're done and they cut it off the loom. And so to cut off, to complete, to finish. But the more common use of the word came to describe someone cutting off what did not belong to them, going in and taking somebody else's stuff. And the word was used to show someone to be greedy and thus covetous. And the word has the idea of someone gaining personal advantage derived from somebody else's activity. In other words, you dishonestly gained something because of what someone else had labored to do. I know that kind of sounds a lot like our government today, but that's another discussion for another time. But it carried with it the idea of the acquisition of personal gain becoming the ruling motive of someone's life to the point of obscuring every other aspect of their life. They're so concerned about making money or having personal gain that it consumed them. And that's the thought of it. It didn't matter to the point of shirking personal duty and honesty, as well as not being concerned about the rights of others. And as I said, I would think that David understood something of that. And he understands that the lust for such things, the lust for personal gain, stands in direct opposition to the holiness of God. And he could do one or the other, but he couldn't do both. He could not be devoted to God and to be devoted to the love of the things of the world, especially monetary things, money and wealth. He couldn't do those things at the same time. Of course, I was reminded of what the Lord Jesus had to say about such things. If you turn over with me to Matthew chapter 6. Turn there for just a minute. Matthew chapter 6. You'll recognize this as part of the Lord's Sermon on the Mount, as it's oftentimes referred to. Look with me in verse 19. Jesus has been teaching here for some time about prayer and alms and giving, and talks about fasting and treasure and those sorts of things. Look what he says in verse 19. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. While you're looking, anybody can tell me what the most addressed topic is in all of Scripture? The love of God. No, sin and hell. No, money. So that's interesting when you think about that. Look what Jesus says here, verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. I thought that was an interesting passage and reminds me of that as we're talking about this. And it would appear that the Lord had already answered David's prayer that he would be taught by God. That's his desire. He wants to be taught by God. And God has done that for him. He's given him understanding of the things of God. He understood that he had an inordinate desire for the treasure and the things of the world. And he also understood that the only cure for a heart that was leaning in the wrong direction was to have God graciously lean that heart in the right direction toward his testimonies. And he says that here in verse 36. Incline my heart to thy testimony. And it's interesting. He doesn't say the law. He doesn't say the precepts or the statutes. He says testimonies. Now, testimonies is this all-encompassing word that he uses here in this particular chapter that would pretty much all of these precepts and statutes and everything rolled up into one. It has the overarching idea of all of God's law, all of God's instruction. So he said, I want to know all about you and teach me those testimonies and they will keep me. They'll make my heart inclined in the right direction. And now here in verse 10, he asks God for that, and he has a reason for doing that. He's concerned about these things. And it's interesting to note that the learning of the heart, you know, what we learn, what we internalize, is the direction which our lives go. It really is. You know, we hear a lot of talk about worldview. And I think that's an overlooked topic among the Christian church, to understand why it is we see things like we do. Because truly, we do, don't we? I mean, the influence that God's Word has on us directly affects how we view the rest of the world. And I've discovered in my own life that the more I put God's Word into my heart, the better I see things as He wants me to see them. Before I begin to understand something of God's loving providential care for me, I worried a lot more. I used to worry, and you know, when I was going through my stint of looking at particular end of the world views, my eschatology, and the talking about the return of Christ, those sorts of things, man, I worried all the time. Yeah, it was just, you know, I'd read the Late Great Planet Earth, I'd read all these books and how bad it was going to be before I began to look at the truth of scriptures and find out, well, maybe that's not exactly true. But I worried about it. And one thing I really worried about oftentimes was being put in prison. I don't know why I had a fixation on that. I didn't want to be put in prison or a camp or anything like that. And I was reading in the book of the Revelation. I came across this passage that says, those who are destined to captivity they shall go. I thought, huh, that takes all the worry out of it, doesn't it? What God has in mind for me, He's going to bring to pass. And He's going to do so for my good and His glory. And so when we begin to view the world through God's eyes and see how that God has determined that everything He does is good for us and glorifies Him, then it changes how we view the world, doesn't it? And it gives us, I think, an ability to just to rest in God and to direct our hearts to Him. So whatever occupies our hearts and minds soon becomes that which occupies our daily lives. I always get amazed at the sports, at the way our seasons change with the sports, you know. At work especially. As soon as football season gets close, man, everybody's entire attention turns to football. And then, you know, with most of the guys I work with, they don't care about golf, but I've got some guys that do. And when they're, you know, the Ryder's Cup, whatever it was here just a couple weeks ago, boy, everybody's all in a tizzy over that. All the golfers were. And it consumes your conversation, doesn't it? And every time that happens, I can't help but be convicted about We as Christians, why are we not always that excited about Jesus? Why are we not always, oh man, I was praying last night and God's word just leaped out this passage. Came, did you know that God does? And name whatever it is. But well, we can sure talk about whether Texans got their quarterback hurt or not, can't we? Or what Dallas is going to do without Romo. You know, I know we all struggle with that. And David said, I need you, Father, to incline my heart to the things that are really important, your testimonies. Those things that are really going to matter. Football seasons come and go. You know, those guys are multi-gazillionaires, but they play a game for crying out loud. No life and death struggle there. But at the end of our lives, they're not going to ask me how the Texans did on their last season. They're going to ask me, do I know Jesus? That's what's going to be important. So what am I doing? What do I see important? And David understands this to some extent. He said, incline my heart to thy testimonies. Don't let me get distracted by the things of the world. And I think we see something of the force that of what David desires from God here in this passage. He cries out and he says, make me see, make me understand, make me go in, make me love to go the way of that beaten path, that narrow way, the path of your testimony. Point out to me, explain to me, lead me, incline my heart, bend my will as you see fit, Father, so that it conforms to yours. Don't let me covet things of the world. Let me covet those things that are truly worthwhile, truly lasting. And just in case we look at this passage and think that this is not all that important, when you think about covetousness, coveting things, where is that in God's economy? It made the top 10, didn't it? It's the last one on the list, but it made the top 10. Even if you're number 10, you're still part of the big 10. Thou shalt not covet. Now, why did God have to put that in there? And he's pretty specific. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything else that belongs to your neighbor. And if you look at the record of the people of God, covetousness got them in trouble quite often, didn't it? It really did. And it's the heart of all temptation. Take Eve, for instance. What was one thing she noticed about the fruit, whatever it was, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Wow. It's pretty good looking. It can make me wise. I'll be smart as God is. And you see how Satan approached her. He said, God really didn't want you to know everything he knows. So she coveted God's knowledge, didn't she? Of who God was. And essentially, if you read the book of Micah, the prophet there who cries out against Israel and tells him about the judgment that's coming, it's because they coveted other things besides God. God was going to judge the nation because of their covetousness. And it's interesting that this principle carries over into the New Testament as well. Paul warns the New Testament church not to covet. And he says, ultimately, covetousness is idolatry. Now, how does that work exactly? If I covet things, how does that make me one who worships idols? Well, covetousness, first and foremost, is an excessive love of riches, and it's having our heart set on those riches. Now think about that. Where's our heart supposed to be set? Why is David crying out to God? Incline my heart to do what? To your testimonies. Because he understands his heart automatically goes to look after these other things. You see, it's a purposing in our hearts that we will be rich whether we do it lawfully or unlawfully. Isn't it funny how everybody hates rich people, but everybody wants to be one? Have you ever thought about that? Yeah, those rich people. Boy, I wish I could win the lottery. It's interesting. You need to read what happens to people who win the lottery. Proverbs talks about that. But 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9 says this. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing of it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. I've heard people tell me money is the root of all evil. No, not exactly. The love of money. Money's an inanimate object. If I lay a dollar bill right there, it'll be there. Unless the air conditioner turns on and blows it off, it'll be laying right there when I come back. Right? It has no power of its own. But it's the way our hearts feel about those things. Covetousness is the gathering of riches in haste, joined with impatience to any kind of delay that might stop you from getting rich quick. You know why people get defrauded all the time? Because they want to get rich quick. The basis of every fraud is your desire for something that's not yours, that you don't want to work for. Proverbs chapter 20 says, an inheritance gained hurriedly at the beginning will not be blessed in the end. And you can read about these folks, many of them who have come to ruin because of winning the lottery. It's really interesting. I read a thing here a while back that gave a list of all the people, what happened to most of these folks who won millions of dollars. One guy's brother hired a hitman to kill him because he didn't feel like his brother, who won the lottery, gave him enough money. I thought, boy, that's the way to go about it. And then people have had to move away, change their residence, all this kind of thing because people drive them crazy. Something gained hurriedly at the beginning will not be blessed in the end. Look at Proverbs 28, verse 20. Proverbs 28, verse 20. I wanted to read this. It's interesting. Caught my mind's eye this week as I was reading here. And remember, Proverbs is a book of contrast, isn't it? Oftentimes. Look what he says in verse 20. Proverbs 28, verse 20. A faithful man will abound with blessings, but he who makes haste to be rich will not go unpunished. To show partiality is not good, because for a piece of bread a man will transgress. A man with an evil eye hastens after wealth and does not know that want will come upon him. Isn't that interesting? Doesn't know want's going to come upon him. Hastening after wealth. Not a good thing. Another characteristic of covetousness is an insatiable appetite for wealth or material things that can never be satisfied. You never have enough. No matter what you have, you always desire more. In Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Ecclesiastes is an interesting book, to say the least. Look what he says here. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 4. I've always found it interesting that the preacher who's speaking in Ecclesiastes has so much to say about work and labor and how he viewed those things. Look what he says in verse 4. And I've seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. This too is vanity and striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. One hand full of rest is better than two fists full of labor and striving after wind. Then I looked again at vanity under the sun. There was a certain man without a dependent, having neither a son nor a brother, yet there was no end to all his labor. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches, and he never asked, and for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure? This too is vanity, and it is a grievous task. Here was a guy who was so consumed, he had nobody. He had no reason to be working. He had no one to even leave an inheritance to. Yet he was consumed with making more money and wanting more and more and more and amassing it. It's so important. And he says some things about work that are quite interesting, and that would be another study for another time. But I think it's important for us to understand that we, each and every one of us, are first and foremost servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to understand that. If we view our labors, now you might think, well, I'm a domestic goddess. I stay at home and take care of the house. Or I'm just a student, or I'm just a child, or whatever. Each one of us have duties we need to perform, correct? We have work that we're to do. And work is an honorable thing. A lot of people think we didn't start working until after Adam fell in the garden. That's not true. Adam was put in the garden to do what? To care for the garden. And he was supposed to be busy working there, caring for things. So work is good for us. God knows that we do well when we work. So when we work as servants of the Lord, and we understand that we are investing our labor in other people, and we're attempting to make an income, you know, so we can be sustained and sustain our family. Yet when we do that as unto the Lord, then it has benefit no matter what happens. And we're benefited by those things. So it was always important to me, and it still is, that we understand that we're giving testimony to who Christ is by how we work. And it's interesting because most Christians I know who have a faithful walk with God, they're very good workers. They're very productive people. And I told the owner of my company one time, he was bragging on me, Sam does this, Sam does that. Of course, that just made everybody else mad because I was doing things they weren't. And I told him, I said, I'd really appreciate it if you didn't do that in front of everybody else. You know, I explained to him, I said, you know, the reason I work so hard for you is because I love the Lord. And he won't let me do things, you know, any way that doesn't please him. So when I work to please Christ. When I please him, it evidently pleases the people that you and I do business with. So that's the approach we need to take in everything in our lives. You know, I parent like I do because I want to be pleasing to Christ. I respond to my parents as a child as I should because I want to be pleasing to the Lord. I'm diligent at work because I want to be first and foremost pleasing to Christ. So that way, at the end of the day, it's not vanity that I've had to go out there and work and labor all day long, because God has used my labor to be a witness for him. You go down to Proverbs chapter 30, you read of the leech there has two daughters. Both of them are named Give. I always like that verse, Give, Give. You go back to Proverbs 27, you'll find that Sheol and Abad, death in the grave, they're never satisfied. And he goes on to say, nor are the eyes of man ever satisfied. What got David in trouble with Bathsheba? His eyes, didn't he? He's out there on top of the roof looking around and he saw Bathsheba over there taking a bath. David's going to talk about that next in verse 37. With the Lord willing, we'll get to that. Another characteristic of covetousness is a refusal to use what you have earned or what you have been given for the benefit of others. You know, we are so blessed in this nation. Even the poorest of our poor live better than most everyone else in the world. But we have those who are misers, if you will. They selfishly hoard their resources, sometimes even the point of not caring for themselves properly. Have you ever read one of those stories about that? They go in this old person's house and the roof's falling in, the sewers don't work, and the mattress is stuffed with hundreds of thousands of dollars. Improper view of what God has given and how to use it. And then there, I think lastly, there are those cases where covetousness results in cruelty to others. The better part of Proverbs chapter 1 is devoted to speaking about just such things, and those who desire the wealth of others and seek to defraud others of their own material possessions, they don't understand that the Proverbs says they're lying in wait for their own blood. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? Even though they lie in wait to rob and steal from others. So such people don't understand that they ambush their very own lives as well as the lives of others. Verse 19 in Proverbs chapter 1 says, so are the ways of everyone who gains by violence. It takes away the life of its possessors. So it's not good to be covetous. It's not good to have a heart that leans toward dishonor gain. So David understands that God has to incline his heart the other way. And I think this is an interesting verse of a very striking contrast, isn't it? On the one hand, we have the divine testimonies of God. On the other hand, we have covetousness or dishonest gain. On the one hand, we have God the Father, the God of all mercies. And on the other hand, we have the world and all in the world that seeks to kill and destroy. And yet people still choose the world. Isn't that an amazing thing to consider? And the psalmist is very clearly says, he tells us here, you can't serve both. Incline my heart to thy testimonies and not to dishonest gain. That is a desire of his heart, that he would be pleasing in the Lord's eyes. And here's a man who has a new heart. The man who's been given a heart of flesh in place of his heart of stone, he's desiring and he wants to choose the testimonies that have been set before him over the things of the world. He prays specifically that his heart may be diverted from the things of the world, from covetousness, from dishonest gain. And he wants his heart turned instead toward the testimonies of God, all of the things of God. He wants to have a desire for those things instead. So he implores God. He says, turn away my eye. Turn, incline my heart to your testimonies. And it's interesting, Paul mentions this in Ephesians chapter 5. He says, you know this with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. If we don't, we as Christians ought to be the most gracious people on the planet. We really should be. And it's interesting to me how that the scripture equates covetousness with idolatry. And it's quite simple, really. It's that when we covet, it's much easier for us to covet than we'd like to admit, isn't it? It's, you know, how come his stuff, how come he's got, I was thinking about the commandment there, and he talks about the guy's mule, whether it be Jim Ed's Vet or My Heart of Davidson, you know. I remember I rode up to a service one night of my charismatic brothers, and I was on my fat boy, and it was kind of new then. And some young man who hadn't been taught the scriptures clearly came out and said, "I claim that in the name of Jesus." I said, "Well, you need to claim another because this is mine." We covet things, don't we? We hate to admit that, but we do. It's very easy for us to do that. But see, when we covet and when we're not satisfied with what God gives us, we're complaining about what God has supplied to us. And we're seeking to please ourselves instead of pleasing God. We exalt ourselves in our own minds. We foolishly think that we've been the cause of our increase in our wealth. And I love what Paul says to the Corinthian church. What do you have that's not been given to you? Well, I worked hard for this, okay? Where'd you get the strength to do that? Where'd you get the health to do that? Where'd you get the mind who's able to devise the things that have benefited? That didn't come from you. That came from God. We have no bragging rights about anything we've been given. So when we covet things and we want the things of the world, we're not satisfied with God. God can't take care of me. I've got to have this huge retirement fund. I don't trust God, so I've got to have 60 years of survival food put back in my pantry. You know, we can take it to extremes. And those things are not bad in themselves. Proverbs tells us to go to the ant. See what the ant does. They labor in summer, they put away for the winter. That's something we do indeed need to do. But then Jesus comes back and says, he tells us that, well, let's go look again. Matthew, I want to read that Matthew chapter 6. We'll pick up where we left off there. That's just good, too good to try to paraphrase there. The balance of those of the Word of God. And y'all ever get anxious? You don't have to nod your head or anything. I know you. I do, so I'm thinking you probably do too at times. You know what the cure for anxiety is? Look at verse 25, Matthew chapter 6. "For this reason I say to you," Jesus again is speaking, "do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, or not for your body as to what you should put on. Is not life more than food, and the body than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, neither do they reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? And why are you anxious about clothing?" It's not just the ladies here. Well, some of us guys get anxious about clothing too. "Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all of his glory, did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? Do not be anxious then, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or with what shall we clothe ourselves?' For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow, for tomorrow will be care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." So we have a balance, don't we? A proper preparation against God's providential supply. Have you ever thought why it is that in the model prayer we're taught to pray for our daily bread? We're not taught to pray for our 6 month supply, just daily bread. You see, we easily get sidetracked, don't we? We usually start trusting in ourselves instead of trusting in God's providential care. I think it's interesting when you look at the Ten Commandments and you find covetousness at number 10 slot, it amplifies number 1. Have you thought about that? "Thou shalt not covet" amplifies "thou shalt have no other gods before me." It really does. And when we covet, we put other gods before our God. We put the God of money. We put the God of prestige. We put the God of physical ability. We put the God of intellect ahead of God. and we covet the things of the world, and we don't seek God's providential supply as we should. We're to have no other gods before the one true God, and that would include ourselves. We're the the heart truly is the greatest idol factory ever made, and we pump out idols all day long other than God. We wouldn't trust in the work of ourselves or in the work of our hands, because we, you know, when we do that, that relegates God to a second position status in our hearts and minds. When we're not trusting Him, when we don't get up in the morning and say, Lord, give me my daily bread today. Well, I've got my retirement fully funded. I've got long-term disability. I'm good to go. What did God say to the rich man who built the big barns? You fool. Tonight your life will be required of you. Simply trusting God for everything we need. Now, I find it interesting, and this has been my experience, and perhaps you've struggled with this as well. Back when we didn't have very much, it was easier to give what we had away. It was. You know, once you start seeing that pile grow a little bit, you think, oh, I can't give that because that'll make this pile go down. When I didn't have a pile, it was easy to give it away. And you know, God tries our hearts. Sometimes it's more difficult to trust God when you're successful than it is when you're struggling. It really is. And I have discovered that God oftentimes, if you give someone the gift of giving, He gives the ability and gives them the ability to make money too. And they give it away. And they give it away. God gives them more and they give that away. And what a wonderful thing to see and experience, and how blessed those people are. And they use their gift as God so deems it. But you see, each of us have been blessed beyond measure. We really have. If we belong to Christ, man, how do you pay that back? How do you pay God back for that? You can't. So we're to be gracious to one another. And we're to give not just in monetary means, but bearing up with one another, putting up with one another in love. That's a way we do that as well. So we don't want to live our lives in such that we're thinking our money is going to protect us and provide for us our old age, and not God being gracious to us. It's going to be interesting. As I look at the laws of finance and what little bit of reading I've done, the laws of finance are just like the laws of gravity. You only violate them for so long without having horrific results. And it could be oftentimes God removes the wealth of a nation to bring judgment on a nation. And if there ever was a time in our history as a nation, the United States, where we're living in a house of cards, it's now. It really is. So what's going to happen when all the 401ks go away, when all of the big annuities fail and all that kind of stuff, all the stuff we've placed our trust in? Ultimately, we must trust the Lord and place our faith in Him, because even if He's gracious and lets us have all those things until the day we die, we still ought to trust in Him and be thankful for Him and share with the sovereignty, with all of this, the blessing that He's been given to us. I find it interesting that I see here that God's at work in me. He says, incline my heart, David says, to thy testimonies. And we make note of the fact that God is truly the one who's at work in us, both to will and to work with good pleasure. We understand that without God graciously granting us such a request as the psalmist makes here, we wouldn't have a heart that was inclined to Him. And that's His good work in us. But you know what else I find? If you skip on over to verse 112, we're going to get there eventually, the Lord willing. He says this. He says, I have inclined my heart to perform thy statutes forever, even to the end. So on one hand, I see the sovereignty of God at work in me, both to will and to work His good pleasure. On the other hand, I see my responsibility as a follower of Jesus Christ to incline my own heart, to work as best I can, as God's grace allows me to have a heart, to cultivate a heart in my life that seeks the things of God. And that's to be my duty for the entirety of my life. That's what I'm to do. The sovereignty of God, the responsibility of man. In earlier verses here in this octave, we found David asking for understanding and direction so that he might know the will of the Lord. Here, I think we find him asking God for a heart so he can do what God has shown him to do. I think we talked about that a little bit last week, how that we truly, we can know everything there is to know about Scripture, but unless God inclines our heart to know these things and do these things. Jesus said, you know these things, you're happy if you do them. That's where the joy comes from, in serving God as He would have us serve Him. See, not only do we need God's grace to know His will, but we need God's grace to do His will. And my prayer is that He would graciously incline our hearts toward His heart. Let's stand together in prayer. Father, we look at Your Word this morning and we're amazed at Your grace toward us in Christ. As Your Word reminds us of who You are and who we are. And Father, we understand that we have no difficulty chasing after the world on our own, but we struggle at being heavenly minded and holy even as You are holy. So we must have much of Your grace, much of Your mercy that we would do that. So today, Father, we ask that You would indeed give us of Yourself, teach us who You are, that Your Spirit would lead us into the way of everlasting life. Because, Lord, we know there's joy there and peace and fellowship in the Holy Spirit. We thank You and praise You in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Brother Doug, come lead us in a hymn.
Well, number 337. The name Calvary. 337. Thank you.
I don't know.